we are studying one of the most important passages in the Scriptures. Martin Luther would say about Romans 3, 21 through 26, where we will spend most of our time today, Luther would say that this passage is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle, the letter to the Romans, and indeed of the whole Bible. A friend of mine named Andy Naselli, just a very thorough Bible scholar and teacher, says Romans 3, 21 through 26, this paragraph, is the center of the Bible, the most important paragraph in the Bible, and the heart of the gospel. I am doing nothing to lower your expectations this morning. I hope that the sermon's not a disappointment. I had a conversation this morning. Someone said, this is my favorite passage in the Bible. I'm so excited about the sermon. No pressure whatsoever. Of course not. No pressure. I'm leaning on Andy Naselli today. There have been a lot of people in the news. There have been famous preachers in the news who have been accused of plagiarism. And they're actually preaching other people's sermons. I have never in my life preached another person's sermon. Today, I am borrowing the outline. The major points of the sermon were written by a friend of mine, Andy Naselli. He did such a good job. As I'm working on it, I'm like, I'm going to tweak a few things. But full disclosure, the main points, if you don't like them, blame him. If you like them, I changed them a lot and really kind of own them. But I just want you to be clear on that. Today's going to be a great time in the Word. Let's read together Romans 3, 21 through 26. And verses 27 through 31 kind of bring a very natural conclusion to the text we're studying and a nice bridge toward next week. But most of our time today is going to be on that single paragraph. So we really won't get all the way to the end of the chapter today. But let's stand out of reverence for the Word of God and read it together and then see what the Lord will teach us through His Word. Romans 3 is describing a lot of things, but I've entitled it The Just Justifier. Before I read, Romans 3 is going to use words like just and justify. It's going to talk about righteous and righteousness. And we have to understand that those are synonymous terms. Just means righteous, okay, and to justify means to make righteous or to declare righteous, so kind of look for that. We're having a defense of God. How can God justify or save or excuse guilty sinners? How can He be just and also justify us? And that's the key question of this passage, and there's a beautiful answer. So here we go. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, and we will read to the end of the chapter. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just, righteous, and still the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of God. He will bless it as we study it together. Please be seated. What a passage. I've said that the entire book of Romans feels like Mount Rushmore, but this is the peak. We've been waiting for this through three chapters studying the sinfulness of Gentiles in chapter 1, the sinfulness of Jews in chapter 2, the sinfulness of Jews and Gentiles in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. And now finally we turn the corner and we start to talk about justification by faith. If you'll remember the analogy I used, for three chapters, the Apostle Paul has been a prosecuting attorney saying, "You're sinners, you're sinners, you're sinners, you're sinners. All y'all are sinners." And now he's going to shift and he begins to be a defense attorney. He's not defending us because we're innocent. He's not looking for a loophole. But how can we be guilty, unrighteous, and still have the opportunity of salvation? And he begins that in this passage, and then he'll continue it in chapters 4 and 5 as well. So now we're studying justification by faith. How can sinners like us be made righteous in the sight of a holy God? Verse 21 begins by telling us that the righteousness of God has been revealed. Now, if you'll remember back in chapter 1 when we kind of had the hypothesis, the statement, that the whole focus of the book was kind of summarized in verses 16 and 17. Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So a righteous God wants to make unrighteous sinners to be righteous. How is that possible, and how can he do so without himself being guilty or contaminating justice? Well, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Look again at verse 21. I started reading there, but it actually is building on a thought from verse 20 that we studied last week. So verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified, saved in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." It's been revealed apart from the law. Okay, so we're not made righteous by keeping the law. That would be legalism. That's work salvation. And he's going to spend two more chapters telling us we can't be saved by works. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law by faith, as he'll say again and again. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the works of the law only condemn. All right. Do you remember he kind of said to the Jews, "All right, let's go ahead and talk about the law and talk about how Gentiles sin and you're so proud of yourselves. But Jews, the law doesn't excuse you. The law condemns you. The law is actually a witness in favor of the prosecution. You're guilty. You're lawbreakers. You're hypocrites." So he makes here the climax of his three chapter argument. And he says, works cannot justify. As I've said, the whole idea of righteous and just being used as synonyms in the text is important. And the argument is this: if we're unrighteous and God is righteous, how can he treat us as righteous without being unrighteous? If your child were murdered and a criminal were put forward and tried for the murder, and it's obvious that the criminal is guilty, and then it came to the time of the verdict and the judge says all the evidence points to guilt, but I've decided to act on the side of clemency, on the side of mercy, and I'm going to excuse the person and remove the charges. Would you feel like righteousness had been done? Would you feel like there was justice? How can someone excuse the guilty without actually becoming guilty themselves? We would say that's a miscarriage of justice. That can't be. And yet we look at God's forgiving of sinners like us, and we want to be excused. How can God do that? Well, the passage tells us. So the works of the law only condemn, and yet the righteousness of God, the imputed righteousness, not your own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to the account of believers, is still available. And so Romans 3:21 turns the corner from sin's problem to sin's solution. That sets the table for chapters 4 and 5. Again, it returns to the main thesis that we've already read, that the righteous shall live by faith. Not by works, but we are saved by faith. He says, the law can't save. No one will be justified, made righteous by the law. But he says, the law and the prophets, although they don't justify or save someone, they do predict justification. Okay, it feels like a tightrope a little bit. He says, the law can't save you. The law will only condemn you. However, the law predicted that there was a salvation coming. So in the law, we will read, as he'll unpack in the chapters following, that Abraham was saved by faith. Okay, so Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteous. The law said that and then predicted its fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus. The law and the prophets didn't save, but they did predict that a Savior was coming. And boy, I feel like I'm trying to tie so many things together. But do you remember how often we've said what Paul taught in Romans was not new? Okay, Paul was not a theological innovator. Theological innovation, we have a word for that. It's called heresy. Okay, it's called apostasy. There's no room for someone to be novel and to come up with some new invention of theology. We rest in the scriptures. Paul says, what I am teaching is what Abraham believed and what David believed, what the prophets predicted. So he says, the law can't save. The law never could save. The law never could save. You know, you might have had a Scofield Study Bible, and in the notes, it might have said, you know, in the Old Testament, they were saved by obeying the law. In the New Testament, the New Covenant, were saved by faith in Christ. Okay, you just have to understand, in study Bibles, everything above the line is inspired, and everything below the line is not. And Scofield really messed that one up. In the Old Testament, they were saved by faith, not by works. But the Old Testament predicted and awaited the Savior. Next couple of verses teach this idea. Again, I'm indebted to Andy Nicelli for the wording of the point. The righteousness of God is universally available. All y'all, Jews and Gentiles, everybody, you're unrighteous, but the salvation, the free gift of righteousness, the imputation of Jesus' righteousness to your account is available to everybody, Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction. The gospel puts a stake in the heart of racism and prejudice. Everyone is guilty, and so everyone can accept the gift of salvation. All right, we're put together in two ways. All people are condemned as sinners. We've studied that, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then all people are invited to be saved. Now, look at the verses that we're studying together, verses 22 and 23. Let's read them again. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe, for all. For there is no distinction. And if you haven't been here before, you say, no distinction between who? Between Jews and Gentiles. You're just people. You're just sinners. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is available for all who believe. There's no distinction. And then we come to a verse that you've known your whole life. Maybe you learned in Awana Club or Sunday school. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we use that verse to prove sinfulness. But that's really not what he's primarily doing in this verse. He's already done that for three chapters. What he's doing is actually leading into what follows. Let me read it again, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, comma, not period, not exclamation point, comma, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So he says, everyone is a sinner, But everyone can be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:23 is not primarily intended as an indictment. It's actually a springboard to the salvation that's described in verse 24 and following. And it's still part of the same sentence. You know, I say that Schofield's notes aren't inspired. Neither are the numbers of our verses or the chapter breaks. There's times that you might have a number or a chapter break right in the middle of an argument. And that's what happens here. So he says, all have sinned, but then all may be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're all the same in our condemnation, but we're also all the same in the invitation to be saved. We talked about this in the past. I remember a message years ago by a preacher named Fabidi Anigwila, and he was preaching at Together for the Gospel. He says, you need to change your perspective on same and different. And he would say, coming from my perspective as a white, middle-aged man, I could walk into a room of a bunch of other white, middle-aged men who are not Christians, and we're different. And then I could travel, say, to Ghana, and I walk into a room where I'm the only white man, and there are language differences, or there are cultural differences, and ethnic differences. But if they're Christians, we're the same. Okay, what Paul is saying is all humanity is the same in our condemnation. We're all guilty. But all humanity is the same in that salvation is freely offered. We can be justified by faith in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction. The righteousness of God is universally available. It's not universally applied. Not everyone will be in heaven. But everyone has the opportunity to believe in Christ and be saved. All people are invited. So he goes back to the theme of justification by faith in Jesus again and again and again. He just keeps repeating that. You're saved not by works, but by faith. By faith in whom? By faith in Jesus. Why? Because he shed his blood for the redemption of sinners. But he also is back to that theme of Jew-Gentile equality. And remember, the first message that we had from the book of Romans was addressing this issue that in the church, it seems as though you have sectors of Jews that hung out with Jews and sectors of Gentiles who hung out with Gentiles, and there's division. And throughout the whole book, he keeps saying, guys, we're together. Ephesians 2, the wall should be broken down by the gospel, and we're together as one new man in Christ. He just keeps preaching that same point, and he does so once again here. Now, he's hinted at the gospel, but now verses 24 through 26 are going to get really to the genius of what God has accomplished through Christ. Verse 24 teaches us the third point of the sermon. The righteousness of God, we've studied it, has been revealed. The righteousness of God is universally available. And now number three, the righteousness of God is free and expensive. How can it be free and expensive? How can it be free and costly? You know, evangelicals are justly so intent on telling people that salvation is free. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. It's free. It's free. It's free. We're going to read in the text. It's a gift. It's all of grace. You can't work for it. Well, justification, salvation, being declared innocent based on the righteousness of Christ is a free gift to sinners. It can only be received, not earned. It is by his grace. It is a gift. And we read that here. We're going to read it in Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Titus 3:5, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Romans 4:5, we're going to get back to this. Read with me Romans 3:24. Right after he says all of us are united in our sin, he says all of us also may be justified, declared righteous, by his grace. Let me go ahead and repeat that idea in case you missed it. As a gift, not based on what you've done, but through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jew and Gentile alike, the most religious person, the most rebellious person, we're lost, and our only hope is to be justified, to be declared righteous, to be pardoned, not based on what we've done, but simply by faith in what Jesus has done. Works religion, and you could name it any number of isms, okay, just moralism, Roman Catholicism, all these other systems will say, well, you need to earn, you need to do your part. And Scripture says, no, it's a gift, it's a gift, it's a gift, it's free. It's free to you. So verse 24 emphasizes this, but I think sometimes we emphasize it so much that we don't recognize enough that justification, although free to us, is a costly gift to the Savior. You say, well, you can't earn salvation. Jesus earned salvation. Well, you can't pay for salvation. Jesus paid for salvation. You know, you can't be saved by works. We are saved by Jesus' works. We are saved by works. The works of another, the works of Christ. You can't buy salvation. Not with your money, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish and without spot. We sing about the work of Christ, and when we sing, the power of the cross. Do you remember the last refrain changes, and it says, what a love, and then what? What a cost. Salvation's free to you, and salvation's free to me. But salvation was not free to God. Salvation was not free to our Savior. It cost Him everything. Not just a physical beating, not just people yelling at Him, and you know, the whippings and the mockery. It cost Him being treated like a sinner. It cost Him His intimate fellowship with the Father, so that He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Salvation's free to us as the recipients. But it costs God more than we will ever comprehend. What a Savior we have. When the Old Testament talks about this idea of redemption, that we're redeemed, we're purchased out of slavery to sin, the Old Testament would describe redemption as requiring a blood sacrifice. All right, most notably, the Israelites were redeemed from Egypt. They didn't earn it. They were redeemed from Egypt, and there had to be a blood sacrifice. There had to be the Passover lamb. So the blood is shed, and then it's put on the doorpost. So you say, well, it was free to the Israelites. Yeah, but it costs a death. It costs the shedding of blood. Even more so, the New Testament is going to speak of this redemption from sin by the blood of Christ. So even in Revelation, we have, you are worthy because you have ransomed us to God by your own blood from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Jesus, the Lamb of God, you're worthy because you bought us with your blood. 1 Peter says we're not bought with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So the righteousness of God, although you don't have it, you can't earn it, you can't attain it, you can receive it by faith in Jesus. And we will sing, Jesus paid it all. Okay, work salvation says Jesus paid a part, and now I'll pay the rest. Through penance, through the rosary, through good works, through baptism. No, Jesus paid it all. When I was a kid, we would sing a chorus, He paid a debt He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. How'd it go? He paid a debt. I needed someone to wash my sins away. That's what it was. Jesus did it all. Now, He made a payment. So salvation is free to us as the recipients. Salvation is costly to God, who gave His Son. Costly to Jesus, who gave His life. Costly even to the Spirit, who had to deal with that breach in the fellowship of the Trinity. So we come to a key question. To whom was the redemption price paid? Who was paid when Jesus died to purchase sinners out of their damnation? Who was paid? A lot of people would say, well, you know, the devil got us at the fall. The devil had us hostage. And Jesus had to pay a ransom to the devil. Look at me in the face. Jesus did not pay a ransom to the devil. Okay, Jesus, throughout His life and in His death, He took the devil's lunch money again and again and again. It's not a fair fight. Satan has nothing over Jesus, and Jesus owed Satan nothing. And sometimes I think part of the way we get that is even in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is genius. I love it. But C.S. Lewis has Aslan taking death to pay off the White Witch. You know, so the only way to save the sinner is to pay off Satan. That is not what happened. Who had to be paid the wages of sin? God. God the Father. And even back in Egypt, when the lamb is killed and the blood is put on the doorpost and the doorframe, it protected the people from whom? Pharaoh. From whom? From the death angel, who was God. The passage says the death angel is coming, and if it doesn't see the blood, it will take the firstborn. And then God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. They needed to be protected from God, from His justice, from His wrath. There is a sense in which salvation is saving you from God. Not just from hell, not just from death. It's saving you from the just wrath of God. So God is the one who needed to be paid. And God is the one who paid. God, through the sacrifice of Jesus, was delivering us from Himself. And you can't think of it this way. You can't think of it like, well, so God the Father was angry, but God the Son was merciful, so God the Son paid God the Father. No, you can't separate them in that way. God delivered us from God. The Father was willing to pay the price for our salvation. And so we get to verses 25 and 26. Verses 25 and 26 say, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Propitiation. Jesus could pay off God, could absorb our punishment by being a propitiation. We'll talk about what that means. This was to show God's righteousness. It's the only way that God could be righteous and still pardon the guilty. It's the only way He could be just and still be the justifier. So the propitiation by the death of Jesus was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. What? In His divine forbearance, His mercy, His patience, He had seemingly passed over former sins until the cross. It was to show His righteousness now at the present time, and we might even say in the future, so that He might be just and still be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's a lot. Fourth point is this. The righteousness of God was satisfied by Jesus' death. Just justification. righteous salvation. Not like a judge who just pardons the guilty, but a judge who is doing his job, God who is acting consistently with his own holy character. How could he save us? Only through propitiation. Sin cannot be pardoned. It must be punished. We talked about this on Wednesday night. You have all these analogies in Scripture too. God has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. You know, he's put our sins behind his back. He's blotted them out. He's cast them in the deepest sea. And all of those images are helpful. But you understand, David's sin wasn't ignored. David's sin had to be paid for. And you could question, like, man, if God didn't punish him or Abraham or Moses or anybody else, how could God be just? And Paul says, in divine forbearance, all of those sins that he seemed to tolerate, he didn't tolerate. He was waiting. Until what? Until Jesus absorbed God's wrath in place of sinners. The whole idea of propitiation. Propitiation is a big word, but it is satisfaction by absorption. What do I mean? That might not help you. God is satisfied by the death of Jesus so that his wrath has been spent. The Christian can say, God has no wrath left for me. What do you mean he has no wrath left for me? His wrath was propitiated. It was satisfied by the death of Jesus. So Jesus died and he says it is finished. Or Jesus died, and even the picture of the cup, all through Scripture, in the Old Testament, in Revelation, there is a cup of divine wrath poured out on the wicked. And Jesus, before the crucifixion, is in the garden and he says, can this cup pass from me? If this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, then thy will be done. And he says even to Peter, when Peter tries to defend him and cuts off Malchus's ear, he says, the cup the Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it? He drank the wrath of God. David's sins weren't ignored. Jesus was punished for David's adultery with Bathsheba. Jesus was punished for David's murder of Uriah. And for all of the deceit and all of the gross sins that preceded the cross, God was collecting them. And he says, in order for God to be just, he couldn't just wink at those sins. He couldn't just make them vanish. Even God cannot forgive sin without the payment being made. Even God. So all of those that were saved in the Old Testament were saved by faith in Jesus. And they were saved by the death and the blood of Jesus. And it was kind of like their sins were being collected and then paid for at the cross. So Jesus absorbed God's wrath on Old Testament believers. Jesus absorbed God's wrath on New Testament believers. Let me give you a graphic. Maybe it will help. Here's Jesus' payment for sin. Think of it this way. Okay, you have I have somebody saying dirty words, all right? That's symbolic of Old Testament sins to the left. All of those sins are collected until the cross. And then from that time on, up until now, 2,000 years later, our sins are paid for at the cross. Not by a mass, not by an ongoing, but as a once-for-all sacrifice, Jesus paid for sins. Anyone in heaven, anyone redeemed, Old Testament, New Testament, B.C., A.D., anyone in heaven is there because Jesus paid for their sins. And he did it at the cross. So the sins of Old Testament believers awaited payment by Christ. That's the point of verse 25. On the cross, they weren't saved by animal sacrifices. They weren't merely pardoned. They were awaiting the payment of Christ. And then sins of New Testament believers were paid by Christ on the cross as well, in the same way as the Old Testament. So on the cross, Jesus gets the sin of people from the beginning of time to the end of time. It's all put on him. He endures the sinfulness of sin, which we can't even imagine. The holy God is made to be sin for us. And then he is punished by God, and you have this divine wrath poured out on Christ. So I say, you know, my sins have been Pardoned? My sins have been paid for. Pardoned to me because they were absorbed by Jesus. Now, what I said next, just, I want you to consider it, and I don't want your head to pop because it would be a mess. All right, just breathe and think. I have a question for you. Did Jesus propitiate God's wrath on the unsaved, on those who are or will be in hell? Somebody in hell, could someone in hell say, Jesus took all of God's wrath in my place? Well, that question is what leads people to the doctrine of limited atonement. And I'm not trying to persuade you of the position of limited atonement today. I'm just telling you, this is where the question comes in. Did Jesus absorb the wrath of God on people who will be eternally damned? And I would say, actually, based on their lack of faith, instead of Jesus paying for their sin, they're paying for their own sin. I mean, we understand the reasoning of that. Either Jesus pays for you or you pay for yourself. So that's the question that causes people through theology to say, you know, I think that Jesus died for the saved, not for everyone, you know, just regardless of whether they would be saved or not. And they come to a position of limited atonement. Most of us wouldn't adhere to that. I'm just telling you, there's a good reason why that's a debate. You know, it sounds like, oh, somebody, they just don't believe the Bible. Actually, if we say that Jesus absorbed God's wrath in my place so I can go to heaven, that same identical thing can't be said of people who are in hell. Okay, so I'm not trying to, you know, give you heartburn. Just understand, sometimes people come to conclusions, they seem outlandish, and actually there's a reason, at least it's not heretical. You know, you say, well, Jesus paid off God's wrath for everybody. Okay, so are you a universalist? Do you think everybody will be in heaven? You say, well, no, there's a distinction. And I think the safe way out of that is people say that the death of Jesus was sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect, or efficient only for those who believed. All right, and it's difficult to understand, but I would say, as a Christian, God's wrath was absorbed by Christ, and now I get to be pardoned. That's not true of people who reject Him and are lost. So we have to figure out all the details of that. But it's not because there's people who are just hard-hearted and blind to the Scriptures. It's a tough issue. Jesus died for the world. His death was of infinite value. It's obviously only applied to those who will believe by the mercy of God. And all that means, don't get tripped up on that detail, just Jesus' propitiation, Jesus' death, Jesus' sacrifice, made it possible for God to be just and still be the justifier. Any other attempt to pardon guilty sinners would have rendered God unrighteous. Okay, let me make your head pop one more time. Here's Old Testament scriptures about justifying the wicked. Deuteronomy 25 says, if there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, the idea is they must acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty. They're not allowed to acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent. That would be a miscarriage of justice. They can't do that. And looking as, you know, someone looking for fairness, you're like, that makes sense. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. The one who pardons the guilty and the one who punishes the righteous, he says that's an abomination. But because God is God, the logic, the genius of our salvation is actually bad. It's Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I'm not accusing God. I'm saying if Jesus hadn't died absorbing the wages of sin, God would be unjust to pardon guilty sinners. The only way we could have been saved is by the propitiating wrath of God being absorbed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's why it's so obnoxious when people try to add to the work of Christ and say, well, you need to believe in Jesus and also be baptized. That's garbage. Because if baptism could take away your sin, then Jesus wouldn't have to have done all that. Well, you need to, you know, keep yourself saved by being obedient. That's garbage. Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain and he washed it. White as snow, not dirty gray, and now you keep working at it. Jesus did it all. He did it all. There's no hope for us apart from him, and there's no way that God could righteously have saved us apart from this terrible thing, the death of Jesus in place of sinners to satisfy God's wrath. Jerry Bridges says, on propitiation, I believe a word that forcefully captures the essence of Jesus' work of propitiation is the word exhausted. Jesus exhausted the wrath of God. It was not merely deflected and prevented from reaching us. It was exhausted. I use the word absorbed. Jesus bore the full, unmitigated brunt of it. God's wrath against sin was unleashed in all its fury on his beloved Son. He held nothing back. So to our text, propitiation is what makes justification just. And so we sing about that. We sing in our hymns, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God is still just, even though he's done that for us. Or we sing, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. This is the hope of our whole salvation. How can God be righteous and pardon guilty sinners like us? God could treat sinners like his holy Son because God treated his holy Son like a sinner. The wages of sin is death. It's been paid by Jesus, and there's no other way of salvation. And it's the only way where God can justify the ungodly and still be righteous and good and holy. It's terrible. And it's beautiful. And it's the very heart of the gospel. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this masterful salvation plan. Free to us. So costly to you. And it's shocking. But it's true, and we respond with gratitude. Pray, Lord, today we wouldn't be confused. This is a heavy passage, heavy ideas. I pray that it wouldn't be confusing or cause for debate. I pray that we would just stand back and marvel at it, that Christians will appreciate our salvation more. And for any who are not yet saved, that they might see that their only hope is not works, not religion, not morality. They need Jesus, the one who absorbed God's wrath in their place. So, Lord, draw people to salvation. Draw Christians to deeper worship, a deeper understanding of your word. We thank you. We give you the glory for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.